Our scripture reading tonight is Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read together the first 10 verses. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10 together. Hear the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of God. Our confessional reading is from the Canons of Dort. We're looking at the third and the fourth head of doctrine there in Articles 12 and 13 tonight. And really, beloved, for the sake of time, since I plan to just work through it, I'll just read it to you as I go through it. So just, we're going to be working right through it. If I read it to you now, I'm just going to read it right back again to you. So, been looking at Canons of Dort. As you can see tonight, the title for the sermon is Irresistible Grace. Maybe that attracted some of you here this evening. I don't know who, if you've heard that term before and know its meaning, its coinage, or its usage. Dr. Robert Godfrey defines irresistible grace in these terms: the sovereign, ineffable, that means you can't express it, work of God in renewing our hearts so that we will believe. The sovereign, ineffable work of God in renewing our hearts so that we will believe. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight in these two articles. And as I said, I'm just going to work through these, and as we work through it, making reference to the appropriate scriptural passages which support it and elucidate it for us, and then end with a couple applications from the teaching here. So Article 12, Regeneration, a Supernatural Work, it begins by stating, and this is the regeneration, and this is pointing back to Article 11 there. And if you weren't here with us the other week looking at Article 11, what we saw there is that the work of God's regeneration, it gets to the core of us. It's not just about filling our minds with knowledge, but it's about penetrating into the inmost being of man. It's about opening the closed heart. It's about softening the hard heart. It's about circumcising the heart that's uncircumcised. It's about God infusing by His Spirit new qualities, new spiritual qualities in our will to make them, the ones that are dead alive, to make the ones that are evil good, to make the ones that are unwilling willing, the ones that are stubborn compliant. It's God activating and strengthening our will so, like good trees, we are enabled to produce the fruit of good works. He's saying that work of God that gets to the core of us and changes us in our very inmost being, that's the work of regeneration. And it goes on and describes this regeneration as the new creation, the raising from the dead, and the making alive so clearly proclaimed in the Scriptures, which God works in us without our help. I read us those verses from Ephesians 2 because we read there, verse 5, when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive. There's the making us alive. God raising us up with Christ. See, God raising us up. And in verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So you get this idea that when the Bible talks about this work of regeneration in us, the Bible talks about what God does in getting to our inmost core, it refers to it as a new creation. It refers to it as a raising from the dead. It refers to it as a making alive, which of course God works in us without our help. Because God didn't work with any of us to make creation, did He? The work of creation out of nothing is not the work of man, but the work of God. The work of calling dead people, right? The great Ezekiel prophecy over bones. God, we may not be nothing in that sense, but we're dead. The great calling to life is the work of God alone, who's the God of the living. So you see the point it's making here, that regeneration is God's work, and He doesn't use our help in doing it, because you can see the way that He talks about it. We're His workmanship. God decided, I'm going to make a new creation. I'm going to do a work in Jesus Christ. I'm going to raise dead people to life. I'm going to give the dead life. And so this work of regeneration is God's work in us without our help. Then it wants to sort of clarify after that, but this certainly does not happen only by outward teaching. Now it does, right? How many of you were brought to faith by sitting in a room that was silent? Right? No, God uses ordinarily means of grace. God sends preachers of the gospel. Your parents taught you the gospel. You heard your friend talking about the gospel. Whatever way that God used to bring His word, it's saying that this certainly does not happen only by outward teaching. Now, the reason it's saying that is because the rejection of errors. Some people taught, this is number 7, the canons reject those who teach that the grace by which we are converted to God is nothing but a gentle persuasion. God just sits down, and it's gently, like if you've ever tried to gently persuade somebody to join your team, that what God is doing in converting us is gently persuading us to forsake Satan and his service and come onto his side in Christ. As others explain it, that the way of God's acting in man's conversion that is most noble and suited to human nature. Now, here's a reasoning, beloved, that's more or less rationalistic, because who says? Who's to tell God what is most suitable to human nature and how to work in us? It's most noble and suited to human nature is that which happens by persuasion, and that nothing prevents this grace of moral suasion, even by itself, from making natural men spiritual. Indeed, that God does not produce the assent of the will except in this manner of moral suasion, and that the effectiveness of God's work by which it surpasses the work of Satan consists in the fact that God promises eternal benefits while Satan promises temporal ones. That's the only difference, is Satan tempted them with the fruit and temporal benefits, and God comes and promises us through Christ eternal ones in heaven. And the only difference between how Satan works on us and persuading us to sin and how God works on us becoming Christians is He just has better promises. And right, who wouldn't choose better promises? Now it rejects that by saying this is entirely Pelagian, It's contrary to the whole of Scripture, which recognizes, besides this persuasion, also another far more effective and divine way in which the Holy Spirit acts in man's conversion. As Ezekiel 36:26 puts it, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and remove your heart of stone and will give you a heart of flesh." Now, that's not to say, as it's saying here, persuasion's not a part of it. Our shorter catechism, question answer 31, when it talks about what's effectual calling, because it's in our effectual calling that the Spirit works faith in us, thereby uniting us to Christ. The Spirit convinces us of our sin and misery, illumines our minds with the knowledge of Christ. It renews our wills so that we are able, where we are persuaded by the Spirit and enabled to receive Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. So there is an aspect of persuasion. There are real eternal blessings that God does promise. There is a gospel promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life held out to men, which they, if they believe, will have. But that's not the only way that God works. Or by such a way of working that after God has done his work, it remains in man's power whether or not to be reborn or converted. Now, I don't really understand this. It's as if we follow, I think, the line of reasoning that they're using here, and already showing, and God in his Scripture refers to what he's done in converting us in Christ as a work of new creation in raising the dead and resurrection. Well, you could imagine if we kind of use that line of reasoning, it's almost as saying God in the beginning started to make heavens and earth and then sort of said, if you want to go on to creation, go on. If not, just go back in the chaos, right? It's not how God works in us, that he does something to start in us, but the rest is for us to come and figure out, are we going to push on and reach heaven and be converted, or are we going to fall back into a life of sin? It's as if that's not a work, is it? You haven't accomplished anything. When you start projects, make a half thing and just leave it unfinished? Or do you bring it to completion because you have a purpose in mind in it? And that's the way it's arguing here to set this aside. Rather, what we're dealing with here is an entirely supernatural work. One that is at the same time most powerful. Now, here's one of those phrasings where I just think they get it so right. The wisdom of the Spirit in these men in this age, that this work is most powerful. Now, if something is most powerful, right, it's gonna happen, it's gonna achieve, nothing's gonna stop it. The idea of most powerful is nothing is gonna get in its way. Now, if we talk about, we have the most powerful army, right, everybody's gonna bow down before us. We have all the powerhouses on our sports team, right, we're gonna mow over the opposition, right? Most powerful means nothing's gonna stop this work of God. But then comes this wonderful phrase, and most pleasing. Now, here is where I think many people get hung up about irresistible grace. Is the most powerful part, and then they think, well, I must just be a robot, or it's just pure fatalism. There's no moral decision. There's no responsibility. What will happen, and that's it. If you've been in the morning services with us, you know we've been singing Psalm 110. And how many of you know what those words mean there in verse 3? Your people will offer themselves freely or willingly, as other translations put, in the day of your power. It's referring to when Christ was raised and given glory and exalted to the Father's right hand and given the promised Holy Spirit and the Father because he asked it of him. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations. He said, dear Father, I've done the work. Now give me the nations. And he gave him the Spirit and he poured out the Holy Spirit, recognizing his being enthroned in power. The people come to him willingly. And here's where I would just ask you, do you want to be a Christian? Do you want to serve Christ? Do you want to praise Him, live for Him, die for Him, worship Him, hold up His name, do everything for Him? Or do you go about saying, well, I'm just here because I got to be here. And God's going to get His way done and that's it. And I don't really have any desire to do this. Francis Turretin, another 17th century divine and systematic theologian, I think helpfully writes here on this passage. And he's dealing with the question of the perfection of sanctification in this life when it comes up in his reference here. And he's talking about how can it be true for saints according to 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. How does God work in us so we don't find His commandments burdensome, but a delight for us to do? He says, the Holy Spirit renews the hearts within and works a true and sincere love in them, by which, as a willing people, quoting Psalm 110, verse 3, and not by compulsion, force, or constraint, and by the spirit of bondage, but spontaneously, that's right, occurring without apparent external cause. Have you ever just been outside on a sunny day, maybe reading a book, and thought, I'm just going to get up and go for a walk, right? You didn't plan it. Nobody said, let's go for a walk. You just thought, I'm just going to go do it, right? It just seemed utterly spontaneous. But spontaneously and sweetly, they are impelled by the spirit of adoption to duty, right? The spirit of adoption, meaning we willingly want to serve God as His children. We're impelled to do it spontaneously and sweetly by the Spirit's work in us, not in a way in which we feel constrained or compelled in a spirit of bondage. What we're really getting at, beloved, is I think it's a great denigration to the power of God and to His work to think that His prevenient grace, right, that's His working in us before we work, before we do, as we'll see, to think that it makes robots of us. Have you ever considered the Lord Jesus Christ? I think it was St. Augustine really stressed this, but it's clear for all to say, what did Jesus constantly say about His life? It must happen as the Scriptures have said. He lived the predestined life. Who's ever going to say that was a force-constrained sacrifice He gave? But it wasn't the Son willingly, sweetly, spontaneously, out of the very center of who He is, giving to God Himself in love and obedience. Making the point, right? You know, Augustine and the Reformers basically just went back to him and championing this doctrine in their day. Very big proponent of predestination, saying that's no different for us in Christ. It's a denigration of His work to think God can't work on us in such a way, so powerfully, but also to be sweetly and marvelous as we see, that you want to love Him and you want to serve, and it's all your joy. So I love the balance of statement here. It's most powerful. Nothing's going to stop it, but oh, if you've had that work in you, most pleasant, most powerful, and most pleasant. A marvelous work. It's something that we marvel at. It's a hidden work. We sing that song, right? Was it? It's a hymn 427. I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. Right? Often this way in which God is working on us to bring us to faith, we don't know in all the ways He's doing. It's a hidden work. It's an inexpressible work. Because who can describe, God's told us He's made in 6 days, but who could ever express what that was? Who can ever fully express and say how God has so worked in this, again, wonderful way that you most powerfully, irresistibly, and most pleasingly come to the Lord Jesus Christ and love him and believe in him. It is an inexpressible word, which is not lesser than or inferior in power to that of creation or raising the dead, as Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, teaches. Do you get the point they're making about this? This is a mighty, wonderful work of God, and to see it as less as you'll see will rob him of his praise and of your joy. As a result, the result of this work of God, this wonderful work, all those in whose hearts God works in this marvelous way are certainly, if something is certain, you can count on it happening, certainly, unfailingly, to fail at something is to begin something and then to end it or not be able to bring it to completion, unfailingly and effectively. For something to be effective, it produces its intended result or purpose. God effectively, these are certainly, unfailingly, and effectively reborn and do actually believe. You can see the rebirth takes place, the regeneration, which leads to faith or belief. And then the will, now renewed, is not only activated, right? What's to activate something? To turn it on. So God's turned our wills on in regeneration. And motivated, that is to get it moving. If you've ever seen somebody unmotivated, right? They're just laying around, not doing anything. It's been motivated by God. But and this is again one of those wonderful, you can tell they just got it right in all the debates. They're going to Scripture. But in being activated by God is also active itself. And I'm thinking, of course, of Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Our will renewed is activated, it's turned on, it's motivated by God, but being activated by God, it is also now itself active. And for this reason, man himself, by that grace which he has received, is also rightly said to believe and to repent. God says, or Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, you see what the point is making here? Because then Paul grounds that in, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right? God has done the activating and the motivating. Therefore, the apostles can preach to the faithful called people of God, work it out. Because God, by his grace, has worked in you. And so you have a new, renewed will issued in faith in Jesus Christ. And with that faith, your will is alive. It's activated. And therefore, get to work cutting out sin. Get to work loving the saints. Get to work getting rid of old habits and bringing in the new. Get to work of working out your salvation. The life given to you in Christ. I can say it to you. And I can come to your pastor and say, why aren't you working? Don't you believe? And you're not going to be able to say, well, you're just preaching moralism to me. I say, no, I'm not preaching moralism to you. Because if you believe in Jesus Christ, I can say that's the work of God's grace. He's activated your will. He's motivated it. You're just a little too attached to your sin. Now, of course, there could be reasons you're sad, and I'll go gentle at first. But, beloved, we're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling before God because of this wonderful grace. Paul says in Ephesians, if you turn back to Ephesians chapter, in chapter 1, he says, in him also, verse 13, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, right? So they're saying, it is right, as the scripture says, that men believe and men repent, but men believe and men repent after God works in them in this wonderful, mysterious way in his grace to regenerate them. And if we go on real quick to Article 13, in this life, believers cannot fully understand the way this work occurs. That's one of those other wonderful statements that I appreciate There's no promise we're going to understand the next life either, but let's not spend all this time trying to figure out of this one because we're not going to get to the bottom of it. Meanwhile, they rest, and here's the gold. They rest content with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God, they do believe with the heart and love their Savior. Now let me ask you, do you know that? That you love, that you believe with your heart, and that you love your Savior Jesus? And do you experience that? And what that means is actually believing with your heart and loving Him. This is so pastoral. This is why when you pray to God as you're going through trials for His help and why He puts you through trials, He doesn't have to believe. But He's working belief in you, which means you're going to have to really believe. You're going to have to really trust Him. You're going to have to really repent. This is why you're going to be doing work and it often feels like a death in conversion. Or as you go on and going through a trial, it feels like you're being stretched to your thin because that's what believing looks like. That's what repenting looks like. But what it's getting at here is we don't fully understand it, but what believers are content about is as God has worked this grace in them, brought them through trials, they rest in the fact that they know, they believe in their hearts, that and they experience that they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what they're satisfied, knowing it's real faith and experiencing the life of faith that God has given to us and experiencing what it is to love Jesus. So the point of this all, beloved, it's going to launch me into a little application. We believe and love our Savior Jesus Christ because God did an amazing, mysterious, and gracious work in us, and we are contented with this inexpressibly joyful new existence without needing to know how exactly He brought it about in us. And that's where I want to go first, right? I hope you understand that in this irresistible grace and God bringing you to faith in Christ, that all your joy in the gospel rests here. What I mean by that, well, those wonderful words, whom He called, them He also justified. But you don't get justified by hearing about the doctrine of justification and intellectually assenting in it. No, if you've given your heart to Christ and believe on the risen Lord Jesus and surrendered to Him and taken Him as your Lord and cast yourself upon Him as your God, that's being called. That's the faith God's worked into you. And He's saying that faith is the faith that's justified because Christ has done in His work, and that's the last thing for you to even worry about. You should know about it because what God's done to praise Him, but don't worry about it. Just keep loving Christ and believing in Him. That's the faith that is justifying. But also, beloved, the joy because this is a work of creation, right? Out of the sinful chaos in this world, God is bringing light and order. And if we don't see this as His work, there's not going to be joy in us. It's going to be our doing. And you don't want that on you. The joy comes from the fact that this is God's doing. God's brought you to this wonderful life of faith. That is just what it means to be a Christian. To have faith in Christ and live this life and to love Him. And that's God's work, and all your joy can rest there that God did this. I know, because the Apostle Paul also says there's sorrow to come because we think, oh God, why can't You do it for them too? Well, that has to leave up with God. But our joy rests in the work that He has done in us. Also, too, because I've had to have a seminary professor counsel me in this, you can begin to feel guilty about God's grace. Have you ever felt guilty about God's grace? Why me and not them? And begin to get down on yourself and feel guilty about it because you're aware of how inexpressibly blessed you are. You have everything. And you can't believe God loves you so much. But this is a helpful place to go back and rejoice that you don't have to, you should never feel guilty about grace. So Damon, don't go there. Don't feel guilty about grace. It's God's grace. It's the work of his creation. He's done it. And rejoice in it. Finally, beloved, I really enjoyed that Francis Assisi song we sung, because that's what men should be doing. That's Christ and him calling the creation to praise God. That is what the redeemed, that's what we should be doing. We sinfully don't. That's what we should be doing. Well, beloved, many theistic churches who believe in some God marvel at creation, but it's only the Christian church that can marvel and praise at the new creation, right? If we don't see this as God's work, he's not going to get the praise that he deserves. Our praise is going to fall short because it's only the church in Jesus Christ that knows of this new work and can praise him for it. So all of our proper praise rests in getting this right in God's irresistible grace and understanding his work. And all your joy and comfort as believers and joy in what God's doing in this world rest in his work of new creation.